We are in the book of Ephesians, and we've been working through over the last few weeks Paul's directions at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, commonly called Paul's household regulations. Really, we want to see it in the context of how everything that Paul has said in Ephesians has practical implications for our daily lives. And so we have seen how this amazing reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved us in such a way that the second person of the Trinity became man in flesh and gave himself on our part. And this amazing reality of the gospel so eloquently expressed in Paul's opening chapters to such a degree that every time Paul starts to talk about it, he breaks into song and poetry. He just cannot contain his understanding of the immensity of God's work on our behalf without breaking into poetry. And part of what that amazing poetic reality expresses itself in is this unique community, this new body with Christ as the head. And it's broken down all of the traditional walls that human beings raise to protect themselves and defend themselves from the world around them. And Paul's saying, now that we are protected and defended in Christ, those traditional walls need to be removed. This new community is not about race or family. It's not limited to the pagan understandings of the paterfamilia. It is a relationship built on the love of God. And in that context, then, Paul says, this is how marriage works. And we looked at the great calling to encourage and build up one another in the love of Christ. And that is a husband's calling for his wife, and a wife's desire for her husband. And last week we started on this parent-child relationship, and Steve talked to us last week about the parents' calling not to exasperate their children. And we talked about some of the ways in which we can exasperate our children, and the great phrases that Steve brought to us were the idea of recognizing the difference between trying to control our children and raise them up in the convictions of the Lord. And so that as we teach them not to steal, or as we teach them not to yell at us in inappropriate times or always hang on our arms and legs and wherever they're attached to us, or ways in which children need to understand the right way in which to live, is that because they annoy me and I want them apart from me? Or is it because I'm trying to raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? The conviction is, to some degree, child, you have to understand you're not the center of the universe, which means when mom or dad says, I need you to be elsewhere, that is a part of understanding of submitting to those in authority over you. That our job is not to control our children, but to raise them up in the convictions of who God is, that the love of God might drive them forward into all manner of good works. Steve warned us against using human means of power and manipulation to motivate our children, right? There is raw power because I said so. And if we end at I said so, we're not pointing towards an understanding that we obey because of the love of God, because of God's love for us. The same reason Christ obeys his Father is the same motivation. That we can't use manipulation. We can't use, don't you love me? If you love me, you'll do this. The only person who says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is Jesus. The only person who can play that card is God. As parents, what we say is, as you love God, you will love me as your parent better. I'd love my children to love me. I think most of them are mildly fond of me. Right, but at the very core, it's their love of God that should drive them to even have a love for me. And we must always keep that in order. So we can't manipulate them by talking about our love or their love for us or shame or honor, but only the love of God. And Steve reminded us of the importance as parents to not punish children, but to discipline them. Punishment, as he pointed to, has something to do with the past. You did something in the past, and now I'm going to punish you. But if we have this understanding of discipleship and moving our children forward in their nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they might love God, there is a way in which discipline is a part of that. How do I learn how to love God? Well, there are ways in which you're going to have to learn that. Why? Well, because, dear child, and we'll talk about this in a minute, you love yourself. And because of that preoccupation, it's going to take discipline for you to start learning how to love God more than you love yourself. Because there are inherent problems in love of self, popular philosophy aside. And so we have this context as parents that we should parent out of conviction, out of an understanding of God's love for our children and for us, and always pointing them to the love of God as our motivation, which allows us then to understand that what we do in correction is discipline, not punishment. Because we're always looking forward to who and what God is doing in forming our children into image bearers to be used for His glory and their good. And so we come now then to a sermon that, I probably have preached thousands of times to my own children. I'd like to think in the kind of tone of voice that I'm about to preach this sermon, but I wouldn't bet on it. But what do we do in instructing our children as they themselves are responsible before God for their actions? And so let's put the text in front of us. It is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading out of the NIV. Hear now God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well for you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are a perfect model for what it is to be a father. Lord, that is sometimes difficult for us because you don't always make things easy. You lead us through even the valley of the shadow of death. We pray that as we, as your children, wrestle with what it is to embrace the goodness of who you are, Lord, that we might in some small way, as the children of parents, honor them in the same way that our older brother honored you. Lord, give us the wisdom to do that in the midst of a fallen and broken world and sinful parents as we seek to honor who and what you've created us to be. And Lord, whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so children of all ages, we'll sort of deal a little bit with younger kids initially, but as you know, when you were born, you didn't know how to tie your shoes or ride a bike or read or write or do math. In fact, there is a lot of learning to do as a child. You don't come out knowing everything you need to know. There are gaps in your knowledge. There is the ability to learn. And some of you are probably in this room much younger than me, but far brighter than I am. But it's not about necessarily the horsepower of your genius as much as it is the willingness and humility to learn and grow and understand that there is much that you do not know. It is also true that you don't really have to be taught to want something somebody else has. You don't usually have to be taught that if you did something you know you shouldn't have, you're going to tell a lie to your parents to hopefully avoid them finding out that you did it. And despite certain aspects of popular culture, it doesn't need to be taught a child to hate. Now, who they particularly hate is taught by parents, but the innate ability to hate those who would threaten is inside of you. And there is a way in which we must learn how to honor our father and our mother and obey because, interestingly enough, it is not natural to you. And so I want to look briefly this morning at who we are as children and then the context for how we learn. So first of all, who we are and then how we learn. Now, I've already started talking about my second point a little bit, but I want to hit us with, again, the first point, which is always the good news, which is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Dear children, you were all created in the image of God. God makes all creation, and he says, I want to make humanity. I want to make something different. And he says, this is good, and this is good, and this is good. If you've been had the opportunity and you're old enough to have learned a little bit about Genesis chapter 1, you know that each day ends with God saying, this is good. And he gets to the creation of humanity at the end of day 6, and he says, it is very good. You were created to bear the image of God. No religion, you who are now older and learning more and more about other religions, no religion but Christianity will tell you that you were made on purpose and you were made good. Some religions will tell you that you were made because the gods are lazy and wanted someone to do something for them. Some religions will tell you that you're an accident, a cosmic accident of these material world coming into existence because something happened to the sublime oneness of things and everything shattered and the material world came into being. Therefore, your best hope is to get out of here and become a part of the oneness. You're not unique. You're a problem that needs to be solved. Get back a part of the oneness and lose yourself. No religion. Tells you that you were made on purpose to reflect the glory and the beauty of God and to be made so that you could enjoy eternal relationship with the divine in peace and pleasure for eternity. You can't find one. Ancient, newer, the newer ones just a rehashing of the old ones. It is unfathomable for humans to believe in the richest sense, the divine would create us on purpose and in love. Now, part of that's because the world is broken and we go through difficulty, and it's hard to imagine that a father would lead us through such difficulties. But the problem of brokenness and sin does not deny our origin. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 82 expresses the glory of humanity by saying, you were created to be gods, small g, that is to reflect the image of the true God, but you will die as mere men. Which moves us on to the second part. So the first part is you were created in the image of God, knit together in your mother's womb on purpose by the divine who loves you and knows you by name. And sent his son that you might have restoration of life. But why did he have to send his son? Well, there is a problem. If you read on, and some of you have already had an introduction to this if you're younger. Some of you perhaps not. I hope this isn't news to any child that's going to create challenges with the parents. But you were born in sin. Adam and Eve rejected the goodness of God and tried to create an image for themselves apart from the divine, apart from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of that, we died spiritually, and our physical bodies became at war with creation, and we're on the decline. And so each one of us, when we are born in the midst of a broken and fallen world, and we ourselves reflect it. Quite frankly, often left to our own devices, embrace it. It's a broken part of human reality. We are born into a state, as the Calvinists are fond of saying, and people are, it is the part that is really hilarious, right? To some degree, one can debate a great many of the fine points of Calvin doctrine. But as many commentators have suggested, the total depravity part is the only one where we can bring verifiable evidence to. Right? The human condition is born in sin, and our inclination is to love ourselves and to use other people for our ends. And that starts the very beginning of your life. It's why parents begin to realize that we have to know the difference between the cries of pain and need and the cries of, I want you to pay attention to me, that can and sometimes need to be ignored, because you don't get to dictate life in our house. You are a part of our house that's dearly loved. But we have to learn the difference between the cries of pain that need comfort and reasonable access and those cries which are simply, I desire to control you now. My kingdom or yours, Mom and Dad. Right? There is a way in which, as Paul and Ted Tripp talk about, the parenting world is a clash of two kingdoms. The kingdom of the parent and the kingdom of the child. Each one desires to be enthroned, and the only hope in a Christian family is we remember who's really enthroned, which is Christ Himself, and that all of our kingdoms, my kingdom and my child's kingdom, are subservient to and only have context in relationship to God's kingdom, a king we both obey. And so we have to understand that this idea about total depravity is a reality of who you are. And the challenge is you trust you and your emotions too much. And they need to be shaped. The Proverbs that's often touted by parents, maybe too often tongue-in-cheek, is Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and only through discipline will you drive it from him. Interestingly enough, and again, I don't know who's translating these things, but Tremper Longman, in his commentary on Proverbs, translates it literally, stupidity is bound up. So we even want to soften that for you because we're afraid it'll hurt your feelings. Terribly not sensitive to those things myself. But if the translation is stupidity, again, that's not a lack of horsepower. It is a choice to do things that are less helpful to you, that are actually, in the end, self-destructive. It's not that you don't have the ability to learn. It's not that you aren't an intelligent person with the world open before you. It is you are inclined to do stupid things which will actually deny you who and what you were created to be. Instead of these things making you something great, what we realize as parents, because God is teaching us the same thing, is that we are incredibly self-destructive. And we will do things over and over again that we know are stupid. Because we know what happens when we lie. And we know how lies take over. And we know what happens when we worry about being found out in our lie. And we know what happens. And yet, this time it'll be different. This time the lie won't come out. This time I'll get away with it. We always told our kids, you know how you know that God loves you? You don't get away with anything. You get caught every time. Why? Because God does not want you to be deluded into thinking you can get away with it. Whatever that is, living a double life. I don't have to air all of my children's sins, but let's say the pastor's kids were not perfect. Neither were the pastor or his wife. But anyway, that's part of why it's easy to catch them. It's like, oh, I know what you're doing. What, are you kidding me? But experience being what it is, the reality that we are inclined in our hearts, notice the text, children. Stupidity is bound up in your heart, not in your mind. Why? Because your heart is telling you, mom and dad want to take the fun out of life. They don't understand. They want to control you. They do want to do 15 other things. And so your heart tells you your reason and ability to rebel and not take their advice is because mom and dad are suspect in their motives. Now again, please go to Genesis chapter 3 and you will see that that is not the first time that sin has suggested to children that their father or their mother might be a liar. In fact, Adam and Eve fell because the serpent said, "What if your heavenly father who created you actually has really bad motives and is trying to control you and take the fun out of life? Grab that fruit, be your own person, and it's going to go great for you." You see why it's called stupidity? We have Genesis 3, and yet here I am as a child. Here I am at age 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 20, 21, sort of tempered by 22, living a double life, doing all kinds of things which I know are self-destructive and harmful and will lead to, most likely, my own ruin. The lie I tell myself is that this is what fun looks like. This is what my parents would deny me because they don't understand who I am and what I need. Stupidity. It's better to put a name on it. But it's not because you don't have the ability. It's not because you're not intelligent. What it means is you need a new heart. Because the heart of God in you in ever greater degrees frees you from the pain of having a heart that is inclined to stupidity and self-destruction. You see, you were born into a covenant, is the third part of who you are. You were born into a covenant, a promise of God that He will not leave you or forsake you. You were born into a family, if you were raised in the church, and the children who are baptized in this church, where God says, I want you to know that I've given you a new heart, that you are my child, and that I will raise you and restore you to what you were always meant to be. Who are you? You were created in the image of God. Yes, Adam and Eve fell, and you are broken because of that. You are sinful because of it. But God doesn't leave us there. He puts us in covenant. He puts us in relationship. And it is a relationship designed by grace for growth. God's loving relationship with covenant where I will never leave you or forsake you. Children, your parents have heard you say hateful things to them, and they still love you. Now, I'm not saying that your parents have not sinned. And if I would have preached last week's sermon, I would have said quite a bit about how often I've sinned against my children. But of course, that's the reality of life. We sin in response to being sinned against. You don't want to start the habit as a child saying, I get to sin against my parents because my knuckleheaded parents sinned against me. Welcome to a pattern for the rest of your life, because you will be sinned against your whole life. And if your rationale is, I can sin when somebody sins against me, you will never stop. Your parents extend grace to you. They extend forgiveness. Some do it better than others. But what we're called to as Christian parents is absolutely to model God's forgiveness so that our children, as they struggle and grow and learn what it is to be in this new heart and in this covenant, have the room to do so, never doubting whether or not we will love them. We may have to discipline. We may have to sometimes allow the consequences of your own stupidity to rest on your shoulders. Know that we grieve when we see it. Know that we weep and are fearful for what happens when you are coming to grips with some of the foolishness of your own decisions. But that doesn't change the love. But it is meant for growth. You are meant to grow, not to stay where you are. To grow to understand what it is to be in a covenant relationship with God where He promises to be your God. And the God of your children and your children's children. Well, how do we learn? Very quickly, how do we learn? Obey. Be grateful you get caught. I already mentioned that before. Don't play on privacy and trust. How many people, if we were in a different kind of church, I'd have you raise your hands. But the only reason I ask and tell my parents not to go into my room that it's violating trust is because I have weed in there or something else. Right? There's something in there I don't want you to find. Don't play on trust and privacy as a way to get away with sin. You're in your parents' home. You obey, which means, quite frankly, you have a low expectation of privacy. Because what your parents don't want you to do is develop a secret world in which that sin will thrive. And if you are not sinning, you don't need secret places to stuff stuff. They're trying to create reliable habits, habits that build life in Christ. Just because God knows what you're doing in the secret doesn't mean He doesn't want your parents to know, that they might be the means by which you are encouraged to say no to those things which will harm you. Honor. Honor and respect. I could go on for quite a bit on this. This really starts to apply even more as we get older. What does it mean to honor our parents? Even as we disagree, even as we come into places where we realize that our parents' failings were such that they harmed us deeply, that their own sin and brokenness caused them to parent us in ways which were more akin to control and abuse. Paul still calls us. He's not unaware of those things. It's not as if child abuse and bad parenting didn't exist in Paul's day or in the Old Testament. And yet there is a way in which, as we grow, we are called to honor our parents, even if we have to take reasonable distance to protect ourselves in pursuing Christ and what he calls them to. It is honoring their marriage. And this is more for the young kids, but it certainly happens at all ages. Remember that your parents' marriage is something that you can also help foster and encourage. Don't play mom and dad against each other when you want something. That's not honoring your parents. And parents, we must always, of course, be wise about that. But children know which one they can play off the other. Children don't do it. It's a sin. Clarify that. It's not honoring your father and your mother. It's not honoring their marriage. It's not honoring the thing you want to see replicated in your life as you desire to have good, strong relationships, and if you're called to marriage and parenthood itself. Finally, promise and peace. God does not leave us just on who we are and not how do we learn through obedience and practicing honor of our parents, but of course it is in the context of a promise of peace and wisdom and unity in the body and within our families. It is this opportunity to break down the walls that divide us, and it is our own kingdoms. If we practice submitting our kingdoms in our family context, we will be able to do it in our communities. If it's not all about me, and it's not all about you, but it's all about what God is doing, that realigns our concept of kingdom and how we interact with one another. It changes the way we see our money and our time and our resources, and you're practicing that even now as a child. There is no season where the world should be all about you, even as you are the apple of your parents' eye. It is because they point towards and desire you to know the one who will never fail you, the one who always has good for you and promises you peace and life in a way that we can scarcely imagine, but when we see it, we marvel and desire it. You are the solution, children, to the challenges the church faces. To the degree that you can embody what Paul exhorts you to, even in the face of imperfect parenting, that calling to love God and love neighbor, to recognize that it's okay not to be the center of attention, but that it's beautiful and delightful to see God in his right place in our hearts, in our lives, to trust in the brilliance of his ordered loves, to love him, to love ourselves, and then to love one another. That in that right order, all of your hopes and dreams find context. It removes fear. It allows you to light in the individual reality of who you are. It is a promise of life. And we know, I'll end on the positive in a minute. We know that every moment we are building habits, either for good or for ill. C.S. Lewis talks about it as each day we're taking a step towards being a being of such unimaginable horror that if we saw ourselves, we would be terrified and run away. Or we're taking steps to be such amazing creatures of light that if you saw yourself in glory, you would be tempted to worship yourself. Each day, each moment, each decision is taking a step in one direction or another. There are no neutral decisions. We either walk in line of the discipleship of Christ, or we walk in line of the desires and the stupidity of our hearts. To trust that God knows that the promise of the kingdom is stronger than what we see in the waves around us and the fear of death is your first step of faith and obedience. And it's manifested in those first steps of obeying father and mother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, my own failings as a parent. I trust that you are bigger than those. That each child here, whether they are children long since having left home but needing that relationship with father and mother healed, or whether they are still in their father and mother's home, we ask for that healing and the love of who you are to cover the multitude of sins, that we might in ever greater degrees rest in you and the hope of what it is to be children raised by our Heavenly Father and the delight to be raised in the midst of loving covenant families. We pray that we might be a means to that end. In Christ's name, amen.